Vosper, 57, who was ordained in 1993 and joined her East End church in 1997, said the idea of an interventionalist, supernatural being on which so much church doctrine is based belongs to an outdated worldview. What's important, she says, is that her views hearken to Christianity's beginnings, before the focus shifted from how one lived to doctrinal belief in God, Jesus, and the Bible. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Was Jesus a person, she said? It's mythology. We built a faith tradition upon it, which shifted to find more belief, which shifted to find belief more important than how we lived. Again, these are false comparisons that she's presenting to us. Vosper made her views clear as far back as a Sunday sermon in 2001, but her congregation stood behind her until a decision to do away with the Lord's Prayer, you know, as offensive as that is, huh? In 2008, prompted about 100 of the 150 members to leave. The rest backed her. So the 100 were smart, the 50, who knows where they are. Things came to a head this year after she wrote an open letter to the church's spiritual leader pointing out that belief in God can motivate bad things, a reference to the Charlie Hebdo massacre in Paris. That didn't go over well, Vosper said. But if we are going to continue to use language that suggests that we get our moral authority from a supernatural source, any group that says that can trump any humanistic endeavor. So, I don't think that I need to read anything more. You're probably ready to stone me for reading all that, but or maybe she just sounds like she's stoned. I don't know. But in any case, you know, here's a person that in her own mind, what she has is she has her sense of rightness and wrongness. I mean, so she can critique any other doctrines that she says exist, but that doesn't mean that she doesn't have her own doctrines and that she feels as if her doctrines improve the Christian doctrines. She has her own sense of righteousness or her own sense of what it means to be right, to live rightly. Okay, and so as a minister, she has decided that any of the doctrines of the Christian faith really don't apply. Hers are better. Hers are more superior. She is more thoughtful. She is more informed. It's her standard that she seeks to share and to level on other people. So now I want to back up for just a few minutes and talk about Bev's reading, because that particular reading is, I mean, that's like other than in the beginning God created, and in the beginning God made male and female in the image of God He made them. Other than that, we fast forward to Abraham, and we have this fantastic story of where God calls Abraham on three different occasions, and on three different occasions, he has to exhibit an enormous amount of faith. And so what happens is that God reveals himself to Abraham. God commands Abraham. Abraham obeys, and then because Abraham obeys, Abraham receives righteousness. I have that up there a little further down, this sort of list called the Abrahamic metaphor. So God reveals himself, right? Because Abraham couldn't have figured this out by himself. God had to be there to show him. And then God commanded. God showed him what he wanted him to do. And then Abraham had to make a choice, right? And so when that command was given, he had to make a choice, and so Abraham obeyed. And because Abraham obeyed, righteousness, right standing, innocence was given to Abraham. So when it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that word believed is a very full word. And it means not just believing in the existence, it means trusting in. Okay? It means trusting in. So when I say, I believe in God, I'm not just saying I believe in the existence of God. I'm saying that I trust the very existence of God. And I trust it in a way that I'm willing to follow it and comport my life in according to it. That's what it means. So what we do in our culture is we water that idea of belief down to do you sort of intellectually believe in the existence of God? Oh no, it's much bigger. It's much more than that. It's I believe in such a way that I trust in what I see. I build my life around that very thing. And so that's what Abraham did. Abraham not only believed God, but he trusted God in such a way that he was pretty willing to do some pretty radical things. So not only leave Ur of Chaldee and go to a completely different portion of almost the planet, but also to enter into this unbelievable exercise where he trusted in God so much that God asked him to do this radical thing that seemed like out of the nature. It didn't seem like God's nature, but Abraham trusted him so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son. Get this, these words, his one and only son. By the way, today it's believed that that rock where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac is where the temple was built thousands of years later. Right on that spot. Okay? The temple, the place where Jesus was the one and only son who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Okay? So I want to read to you a passage from Romans 5, and it'll involve Romans 5, 1, and then verse 9. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous, now some of your Bibles would say justified, but those two words are used interchangeably with this Greek word. Therefore, since you have been declared righteous or justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have now been declared righteous, justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. Okay? Now, one of the reasons why the word justified is oftentimes used instead of the word righteous is because justified carries with it a judicial meaning. Okay? So it's like you have broken the law and you are standing before the judge, and the judge, for his particular reason or something has happened, the judge declares you not guilty. The judge declares you to be in good standing. All right? And so that's oftentimes why the word justified is used as opposed to righteous. But righteous or righteousness, and by the way, it's an enormous word in the Bible. It's a huge word. If you get to the root word of righteous or righteousness or any of those kinds of words, it involves hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words throughout the Old and New Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of words. And I want to say this, and I'll probably address that a little later on, but I want to say, look, I want to read to you, after I read this little story to you about this pastor from Canada who has her own sense of righteousness, who has her own sense of what it means to be justified, right? This thought occurred to me. From the beginning, grace became necessary because humanity decided that righteousness was not. From the beginning, grace became necessary because humanity decided that righteousness was not necessary. And in our contemporary culture today, righteousness is not necessary because humanity decided grace is the only thing that there is. And that is our great heresy. Is that, you follow me when I say that? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So it's not like, you know, it's not like grace isn't important. Grace is huge, right? But grace is important because of the problem with righteousness. And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. I want to sort of spend some time today, and I want to unpack it, and then I'm probably going to have to come back to it because I can't get to all of it, so we'll pick it up again. Let me define righteousness for you. Righteousness, or the Greek word dikaiō is how you say it. I know because I got on Google and I hit the little speaker thing and it said it for me. And so that's how they said it, dikaiō. It means, number one, to declare or pronounce one to be just or as one ought to be. So there's a pronouncement. Somebody has declared that you are as you should be. That there is no crime. There's no sin. There's nothing that you are guilty of. You are as you ought to be. So this past Friday, I was visiting Phil Locker, and everybody here knows that Phil is spending some time in prison for some things that he's done. And so I told him that I would be speaking on righteousness, and I said to him, what if you came here to meet with us, and somebody came and they said to you, Phil, you are no longer guilty. You no longer have to pay any penalty. You are as you should be. You are free from the penalty of the things that you've done. What would you think? He said, I wouldn't believe it. It'd be too hard for me to believe. But what was interesting is, it's an interesting place when you visit because there's a lot going on there, and really sobers your heart when you see a lot of men and their families and these little children who come in to visit their fathers, babies, toddlers, grade school, men who broke the law, who are guilty, and not only do they have to pay a penalty, but guess who else pays a penalty? And I can tell you this, the drive down is okay, but once you get into that like reception room and you have to go through the process, you pay a penalty too. I mean, it's a lot of work just to get through there and to go see the person that's inside. So if I were to ask you the question, I mean, if you, like, for example, just think about this for a second. From the time that you got up this morning until right now, how many things might you have thought or said or done that you probably should apologize to God for? Between the time that you get up this morning and right now, just in that short period of time, how many things do you think that you've said or thought or did that you probably should seek God's forgiveness on? Because here's the thing. Within our culture, we just don't really believe that we're all that bad. And we don't really believe that when we do bad things, that most of the things are pretty like victimless crimes. It really doesn't impact other people hardly at all. And that's just not the case. So, first of all, righteousness means to declare or pronounce one to be just or as one ought to be. And secondly, righteousness means to demonstrate or exhibit in one's life the way we ought to be. So There's this already and not yet thing. When Jesus Christ, in that beautiful song that we started off with in that middle segment of our worship service, excuse me, when we sang about what Christ did for us on the cross, and our, how our penalty was paid and how the curse of our penalty was taken away, there's this sense in which, it, as a believer, if we were to die right now because of our belief, our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, that we have been declared righteous. And we call that imputed righteousness. That's the technical term. Imputed righteousness. It has been imputed on us. So as I was talking to Phil, we were just talking about, you know, when you're in prison and you have to sort of, you know, that whole prison becomes symbolic of those things that you did in your life that caused you to go there. And so your emotions and your psyche and things like that can take a real beating, you know, because it just reminds you every day. And it really can pound on your sense of self-worth. And so as Phil and I were talking, I said, Phil, God has declared you to be righteous for eternity. So if you were to die today and stand before God, the blood from Jesus Christ on the cross covers you. And when you stand before God, he sees the blood of his Son. And through the blood of his Son, he sees you. So it's as if you are his Son, and he invites you in to eternal life with him and fellowship forever and ever. Because the blood of the Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right? That's what happens. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And really, you know, you can get at some of the beauty of this when you read some of the old hymns, because some of the old hymns really address this in a very powerful theological sort of way, you know. But just because we have been, there's this already sense in which we have received God, the righteousness of Christ, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be working on our righteousness in this world today, right? We should be doing that. Because our actions matter. Our thoughts matter. How we treat one another matters. And we may think that it's victimless. We may think that it's not a big deal. We may think that they should just get over it. But every time we sin within the presence of another person, and every time we sin and that sin reverberates out from us, every time, it diminishes us and it diminishes those who live around us. It robs them. And these are the things that God weighs. And so, so I just want to say, righteousness, then, there are two elements to that are very important to understand. One, that Jesus Christ, because God the Father, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, pronounces everybody in this room who trusts in him in the same way that Abraham trusted in Yahweh, who trusts in him. Jesus has revealed himself to us. Jesus has commanded us about what we need to do. We have an opportunity to be obedient to what he commands. And when we do, when we are obedient to that, and we trust in it, then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed into our life. And the second part of that, now that that happens, we have a responsibility to live like Christ, because it is, after all, his blood that covers us. So I always have to wonder, if my life isn't going very well, Christianly speaking, it's really because I'm struggling with my Christ-likeness. I'm struggling with my own personal righteousness in Christ. And that should give us pause. So what I want to do this morning as we prepare, if the elders would go back and get the elements for the communion, I just want to say, look, what I'm going to have to do next week is sort of get into, let me just say this, as they do, and then I'll, because I want you to understand where I'm going next week. And where is it at here? Okay. There's a slide that says imputed righteousness. And if you could bring it up, not the three kinds. It's a little further down. But it says, there we go. It's blessed but painful cost. Imputed righteousness. It's blessed but painful cost. It is a blessing to us, but it was painful to Christ. Regarded apathetically by believers in the church. And the eternal penalty for its absence is no longer compelling and relevant to the unbelieving world. So here's what I say to you. I want you to think about, am I apathetic? Am I apathetic in how I see the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into my life? Do I understand? Go ahead and bring that forward. Do I understand what it cost Jesus really? Do I understand the fullness of the nature of how my lack of righteousness doomed me and compromised others? Am I thankful? Do I wake up almost every morning? I'm going to tell you, I don't. I should, but I don't. Do I wake up almost every morning thankful and joyful that Jesus' work on the cross, His shed blood, His broken body, that He has given me His righteousness, and that I have confidence that if something were to happen to me today, that I have eternal life in Christ? I don't deserve it. It's not something that I earned. It's a gift. So I'm going to talk about that next week, a bit more about why we struggle with that. And then I'm also going to talk about how and why the need for righteousness is no longer compelling and relevant in the world in which we live. That's a relatively new invention. It was only with the rise of modernity in the 1700s that Western civilization began to change its view on how they saw death and what happened after death. And that change has pervaded our culture. And there is no longer any sense of urgency about what happens to you and me when we leave this world. And there are a whole bunch of reasons why. And I want to talk to you about that. And you know what? I'm probably going to use a few technical terms. And I want you to just not think that I'm just doing it because I like to do it. Because you've told me that, you know, I use a lot of technical terms sometimes. So you're very faithful in that way. But I'm doing it because they are the terms that address best the world in which we live. And it's just, that's what it is. Okay? So, if you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. I would ask that you examine your heart and that you consider what you believe to be your own level of righteousness or commitment to personal righteousness, personal holiness, personal purity. That you consider those things in your own life, and that as you pray and as you prepare yourself, that you confess and you seek the Lord's forgiveness. And that as you come forward, You joyfully and thankfully eat of these symbols because you understand the depth and the richness with which they mean to you or should mean to us. That Jesus Christ broke his body and he willfully shed his blood so that you could be seen as him and not you.